Let's go to the book of Exodus, where we stopped this morning. Okay, doing a little repeating for the sake of memory work. Remember, the Exodus revolves about three major events. The first one is in the first 18 chapters, which is the Exodus out of Egypt. The Exodus out of Egypt is to the Old Testament what the cross of Christ or the resurrection of Christ was to the New. And therefore, it is the pivotal power event in the Old Testament. Then when we come to chapter 19 through 25, we've got the giving of the law, or 19 through 24, the giving of the law, or Israel's constitution. Then from 25 on to the end of the book, you have the tabernacle. And therefore, with the tabernacle, you've got the worship of Israel. With the law, you've got the constitution of Israel. And with the Exodus, you've got the delivery of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. And those things are all pivotal in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, if you think through the rest of the Old Testament, take out everything about the tabernacle, everything about the priesthood, everything about the law, the whole constitution of Israel, remove that, and what do you have left? You have nothing left, really, in the Old Testament, and that's why we have been calling Exodus the central book of the Old Testament. And we're now in the part of the book that breaks down into three parts. We're looking now at the Exodus from Egypt, which takes in chapters 1 through chapter 18. And that, in turn, subdivides into parts. And the first thing is the anticipation of the Exodus. It's anticipated in chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. We're just about to get into the section tonight where God will tell Moses and tell the nation that I want you to gather together. I've seen your suffering. I understand your oppression. And I'm now ready to move on your behalf and do something for you. It's all anticipated. However, before it can be effected and brought about, there is enormous resistance. Enormous resistance. When you're writing on an overhead, you're trying to think of what you're going to say next and remember what you have just said, plus write and spell right, and sometimes the computer breaks down. Resistance to it will be chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. And that's where we will have the theme of the entire book of Exodus. And the theme is the God of Israel versus the gods of Egypt. We pointed out in Egyptian religion, much of it is based around the Nile River for the simple fact that the area that we call Egypt is nothing but the most arid desert in the entire world. And the only reason you have a nation of Egypt is because once a year the Nile River overflows, deposits silt, and you've got this green gash right in the middle of the desert, and the green gash is called Egypt. And you can see why then, if the river didn't overflow, we are not a country anymore. And consequently, like we said, Herodotus, the Greek historian, called Egypt, quote, the gift of the Nile. Were there no Nile, there would be no Egypt. And all of her worship revolved about deifying the pharaohs, deifying the gods of Egypt. If you read in today's paper the article about the famine in Ethiopia, there was one little statement there that noted when famine comes to the land, the people do what they've done for centuries. They go to the Nile River. And that's exactly what we're saying. This is really the God of Egypt. And therefore, the God of Israel is going to challenge the gods of Egypt. And as we said, there is one commentary on the book whose title is The Gods of Israel versus the Gods of, or the God of Israel, rather, versus the Gods of Egypt. And then in smaller letters, a commentary on Exodus, because that's what it's all about. And we will see in the book the futility of resisting God when he is on the move, and we will find out that he displays himself as the one true God of Israel. So it's resisted. Finally, we will come to the Exodus accomplished. And the accomplishment of it will be chapter 12 through chapter 18. Then we'll be ready to move from the pivotal event over to God giving to the nation of Israel her constitution. All right, tonight we are in the area of resistance to it, and we have come down as far as chapter 3, 4 rather, no, 3, chapter 3, And we have started to work on the little section where God talks about his name. And that is in 3, 13, and 14. Verse 13, Moses said to God, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they may say to me, 'What's his name?' What shall I say to them?" So the emphasis there, again, and we'll simply list out points because we put some of these down this morning, but be sure you have in your mind that the word name in the Old Testament is simply shorthand for character. Name is shorthand for character. And it means that. We noted the fact that to us, names are meaningless. I do not know what my name means. I'm sure it means something. But it has nothing to do with me. I'm sure your name has a meaning, but that has nothing to do with you. The only exception, as we said, would be a nickname. We might nickname a person Slim because he is Slim, or Shorty because he is short. But by and large, names mean nothing. In Scripture, they mean everything. As we said, when Abram has a crisis event, he now becomes Abraham. Change of name because of a change in the way he's going to live. Sarai changed to Sarah. And you have many of those throughout the Old Testament. And name simply refers to your whole character. Therefore, the verse 13 is not an ignorant question of people that don't even know. When he says, when the people are anticipated to say, "What is his name?" he's not going to say, "God." You know, they knew that. The point is, we want to know about his character. Who is he? What's he like? What does he do? How does he think? What are his characteristics? What is his nature? And that is important to recognize. Now, God gave them a means of knowing that, and that comes to verse 14. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." The one exclusive name for God in the Old Testament is Yahweh, Y-A-H-W-E-H. Remember, in your Bibles, you will see it either translated. When it's translated, it's simply a verb, "I am." Or, sometimes, it is seen as J-E-H-O-V-A-H, Jehovah. Or, Lord, all in capital letters. Or, God, all in capital letters. So that when you're reading the Bible text, you are safe. Anytime you come to "I am," cross it out, that's Yahweh. Jehovah, cross it, that's the same word, Yahweh. Lord, all in capital letters, is Yahweh. Or God, all in capital letters, is Yahweh. I'm not sure why our translations don't do something to indicate that. Does New American Version, New American International Version? I don't know. I don't know whether there's consistency there or not. But nonetheless, it is the word "I am." The basic idea of the word is self-sufficiency. Basic idea is that of self-sufficiency. Or the idea of independent existence or self-existence. To put it in simple terms, it simply means there are no plugs running from the wall to God. We run a plug from the wall to the lamp because the lamp can't glow without the plug in. Pull the plug, the lamp no longer glows because it's not self-sufficient. It doesn't have the means within itself to sustain itself. And that is probably the key thought that God wants to get across to Israel. Who is your God? He is the God who needs nothing to exist. All of his resources are internal. They all come from himself, and they do not come from the outside. God is not sustained by his creatures. If we would all die immediately tonight, God would not be deprived of anything. It's a horrifying thought since we're all so very important. But nonetheless, God is not at loss because he loses one of his creatures. He loves us. He wants to involve us with himself. But nonetheless, God is sufficient. And when we die, God will not be weaker. God the Father will not look to the Son and say, "Well, God the Son, the Trinity is considerably weakened by the death of that creature." That's not the case. He's sufficient. And therefore, since he is totally sufficient unto himself, we have the marvelous truth also involved in this, that he also communicates his sufficiency. He can give it to us. That's why we can read as we did in Psalm. And basically the name, as we said, whenever you see the name Jehovah or Yahweh, think of I am and a blank after it. And the blank is filled in with the acts of God and the words of God about Himself. And they're found in Old Testament Revelation. So that, as we read Psalm 27:1, the Lord, He says, I am is my light. I am is my strength of my life. I am is salvation. And basically, you can go throughout the Old Testament and fill in the blank for all of the things that God is. And this was designed so that every time anything happened to an Israelite, think the name. If a catastrophe happens and you have a need, think the name. I am is the solution to your need. If you are lacking in health and you need health, then think of the name and fill in the blank. I am is your health. You're going into battle and you need strength. I am is strength. When they came across the Red Sea, they said, I am is a warrior. And what they had found out, that he had fought against the gods of Egypt and he had won. And therefore they filled in their blank with one more truth about God. So that is the essence of what we have throughout the Old Testament. Now tonight, we want to take this name, I am, and fill in some of the blanks from the Old Testament. So let's simply put down God's revelation about himself in the book of Exodus. What can we find out from Exodus? What does it reveal, or what is the revelation of Exodus about Yahweh? Number one, and we'll list about five things that we can say. Number one, Yahweh is the God who is holy. For brevity, I'll just put a line here. Yahweh is the God who is holy. Or I am blank, and in the blank, fill in the word holy. Go to Exodus 3 and verse 5. The Lord appears to Moses, and one of the first things he wants him to understand, that part of my character is holiness. Verse 5. Then he, God, said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Yahweh is holy. First thing to note, in Exodus 3:5, this is the first time in the Bible that the word holy is applied to God. So this is a first use. This is the first time that the adjective holy is put in front of and used to describe God. The second thing to note, in other words, we go throughout all of the book of Genesis, life of Abraham, clear back to Noah, clear back to Adam, through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through Joseph. You go through all of those lives, and they knew God was holy. But there's no place where you have the adjective holy applied to God in this section. This is the first. Now, there's another interesting thing. From here on, through the rest of the Old Testament, it will be the most frequent designation of God. So it's the most frequent from this time out. In other words, there is no message more germane to the Old Testament is you must learn God is a holy God. Most frequent from here on to the end of the Old Testament. Nothing is taught us more than the holiness of God. Now, the word holy to us is a very religious word. The word kadosh in Hebrew was not really a very holy word. It meant anybody or anything set apart or different. Anybody or anything set apart or different. It's the basic idea in it. For example, just to show that it is not a word that reeks with religion, this same word, translated holy, was used in the pagan religions to designate the sacred temple prostitutes, simply because they were women who were different. They were set apart from the rest. They were set apart from the common for a special thing. So this is the idea, and therefore, the biggest message of the Old Testament is this. God is different. God is set apart. He is not a God among gods. He is different from all. He is not man. He is different. He is not a God. He is different from all others. And this sets him apart as a unique God of the universe. Now, something flows out of that. Since God himself is different and set apart, anything and everything connected with him is also holy. So all connected with God is called holy. And the basic thing that flows from that, that since all things connected with God are holy, don't use them for common things. Let me give you an example. Look at Exodus 30, verse 31. Exodus 30, 31. And if you can follow my reasoning on this tonight, this will help, because we are not used to thinking of objects as holy. Be very, very strange if we would say, be careful downstairs, there is a bottle that contains oil, and it's holy oil. You would begin to ask some questions. Or if I would say, do not touch the table's holy. You'd have some strange thoughts, since we do not think in those terms. But in the Old Testament, anything that was used to serve God, because he's holy, it partakes of his characteristics, or takes part of that characteristic. Chapter 30 of Exodus. And I'm looking down at verse 31. Well, let's go to 30 to get context. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may minister as priests to me. And you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil. Now, that doesn't mean the oil had any moral character. It does not mean that you would rub it on your forehead and you would have forgiveness of sins. It simply means this is the set apart, different anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on anyone's body, nor shall you make any like it in the same proportion. It's different, and it shall be different to you. So notice, it's an object, it's a thing. How did it become holy? How did it become set apart? Well, God is the set apart one, and the oil is for him. The oil is set apart. Now, what else follows from that? Inanimate objects connected with the Lord are holy, and this is the basic exhortation in the Old Testament. If you are connected with the different God, you are to be different. If you are connected to the set apart God, you are to be different. So we put down second, his children are to partake of the same quality, are to be like him. In the book of Leviticus, we have the words, you be holy. What's the rest of it? For I am holy. You are to partake of the characteristics of the ones to whom you're connected. And to show how fundamental that is to biblical thinking, when you come to the book of 1 Peter in the New Testament, addressing Christians, what does he say? You be holy, for I am holy. So this is the basis for that. He expects the moral quality of his character to be reflected in his people. And basically, that's what holiness is. Holiness is simply God's nature as he expects it to be reflected in his people. And that's what we are to be. We might say some more things about that. The law, you have three things. You have the law, you have the tabernacle, and you have God's people, or Israel in the Old Testament. And they all had a special relationship to the holiness of God. The first one, the law, is the verbal expression of God's holiness. It puts in writing for us so we can read and comprehend and understand the holiness of God. The tabernacle is the visible parable of the holiness of God. And the people of Israel are to be the walking example of the holiness of God. And so you have that permeating the entire Old Testament, drumming at us over and over again as the law is read yearly, as the prophets come along and they say you violated the law, they preach the law, they redefine, they explain the law, and then they had amongst them all the time the tabernacle. And how did the tabernacle, how is it a parallel of the holiness of God? Well, the tabernacle was one, when you went into the inner part, it was one great big no trespassing sign. God is present in the ark, and don't you dare come in here without a mediator. And it was giving that particular message. Incidentally, when you take the tabernacle, and I had not noticed that till this week, when you take the tabernacle, look at it from up above, you have, of course, the Holy of Holies, then you have the veil, and then you have the outer court with the altar here, and the showbread and the laver, and then you had the brazen altar out here, and then you had the rest of it set apart. Then, of course, you had the Israelites camped on six sides of it, so that they always looked toward that. And, of course, here at the brazen altar was the place where the sacrifice was made, and the smoke would be continually going up. And so you were continually reminded, day and night in Israel, when you woke up, you were facing the tabernacle, and you saw the smoke of the sacrifice going up, and you were reminded, the only way that God can have fellowship with me is on the basis of the death of the sacrifice. And you saw that visually, that tower of smoke. And in their mentality, the tower of smoke went literally up to the presence of God and met him. I can hardly resist a little relaxation here for a moment. I heard a very good joke last night, and I have to tell him when I can. And it was triggered by the smoke ascending all the way up to the presence of God. It was a Jewish rabbi and a Catholic priest and a Protestant minister were discussing how much money they gave to the Lord and how they determined how much. And the Protestant said, well, the way I do it is I draw a circle in the ground around myself, and I throw the money up in the air, and the money that comes down in the circle is mine, and the money outside belongs to God. And the Catholic priest says, well, I have something that's very similar. What I do is draw a line, and I throw the money up in the air, and all the money that goes on the right belongs to the Lord, the money on the left belongs to me. And the Jewish rabbi said, well, I have a similar way of doing it. He says, I take up and throw the money up in the air and figure that God can take all that he wants and what comes down is mine. So the concept here is that of the death of the animal and the smoke going all the way up into the presence of God, and you would look toward that and you would get a lesson in doctrine every morning that I cannot approach God apart from the sacrifices. But nonetheless, inside of here you had the ark. And of course, that's where God said he would meet his people, and that's where, in a definite sense, God dwelt. I think the interesting thing is this. If you look at the tabernacle, move from this point outward, you have an interesting phenomena, because the value of the materials of which these things are made gets less and less and less as you move away from the ark. Interesting, isn't it? It's simply saying that value is derived from closeness to God. And the closer you come to him, the more valuable it is. And these things become more costly as you move from the brazen altar on into the inside. And as you come into here, you have the most expensive thing that you could possibly have. And therefore, you have the lesson that as we move nearer to God, we gain value. As you move away from him, we become less valuable. What am I in the middle of Exodus for? We're in the first part of Exodus. Okay. So the first thing then, Yahweh is holy. Very, very important. The second thing we want to note is the book of Exodus teaches that Yahweh is a God who remembers. He is a God who remembers. Exodus 2, verse 25. It says, and God saw the sons of Israel, verse 24. It says, so God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. He is a God who remembers. In the Old Testament, to remember is to act. When it says God remembers, it means to act. You think about it in all contexts. When God remembers, it means he is just about to go to work. He is just about to act in a given situation. All right? Third characteristic is he is the God who saves. He is the God who saves. chapter 3 and verse 8, God says, "So I have come down to deliver or to save them from the power of the Egyptian." He is a God who is saved. As a matter of fact, I think his saving act could safely be said to be the most common characteristic of God in the Old Testament. If there's anything he does more of than anything else, it's saving his people and delivering his people. All right, fourth, he is the God who judges. Yahweh is the God who judges. Go, for example, to chapter 32 and verse 10. 32:10. The people have engaged in idolatry. They have hindered their fellowship with God. And in verse 10, the Lord says, well, notice verse 9, it says the Lord, and notice all in caps. So I am, says to Moses. Notice, by the way, I am also talks. He communicates. He doesn't leave you in the dark. He steps forth and says, here's who I am, and I'll put it in a verbal expression so you can understand it in language. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people. Behold, they're an obstinate people. Now let me alone that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. God is a God who judges. God's judgment is never... The interesting thing about, if you read through with your pagan religions, one of the things that caused people to live in absolute dread and fear was the anger of the gods was always arbitrary. You never knew what hacked off Baal, you know, but you were scared to death that it might happen. And when catastrophe come along or would come along, you knew that he was angry, but you hadn't the faintest idea what to do about it. And in those religions, they would do all sorts of things. Remember the priests of Baal later on, they want their god to answer. They pray, they scream, they jump on the altar and they say, we got to hit it someday. They cut themselves, they bleed, but they never know why Baal is mad. And one thing is always true in the Old Testament. Israel was always told why God was angry. They were never left in the dark. They always knew why he had been offended. And we can safely say God gives sufficient revelation in his word always so we can know why he is angry and why judgment is there. Basically, when God judges, his judgment falls into two classes. The thing that God judges the unbeliever for and the thing that he judges the believer for. This will emerge, I think, clearly as we get in further into the book of Exodus. The unbeliever is judged and angers God by his stubborn rebellion. That's what in the non-believer, that's what was in the heart of Pharaoh that brought about the wrath of God. Pharaoh was stubborn, and he was rebellious against God, and God judged that. With his people, even though where there is rebellion, God is angered by that, but with his people, it's not so much rebellion as it is unfaithfulness. That's what angers him in his people. Look back at chapter 32 once again, and I'll show you what angers God relative to his people. See, the idea is God's saving acts toward his people are prompted by his love. And that love eventuates in a marriage. And God is very angry when the love relationship is violated by unfaithfulness. And you've got that stated in 32:7. Then the Lord God, notice Lord, we got the word Yahweh all in caps, spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. What's the key event of the book of Exodus? Your people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt. The Exodus is a thing that bound them to their God. They have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf. They have worshipped it. They have sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I've sent this people, and behold, they are obstinate. And he expresses his anger in the following context. So notice it was their unfaithfulness to him. Hosea, Jeremiah, Ezekiel will all build on that idea. His people are married to him. And if there's anything that angers God, it's to violate that love relationship between him and his people. All right, fifth. Yahweh is a God who reveals His mind and will. God talks. God reveals His mind and His will. Verbally. See, that takes the whole context of Christianity out of the realm of the mystical. Christianity is not burning of incense. It's not smelling something. It's not feeling something. Christianity is based on an objective revelation. The God who is in heaven has really opened His mouth and said, I want to communicate to you. God is a communicator in the fullest sense of the word. He communicates accurately by illustration, by act, and so forth. And very often in the Old Testament, it is a formula like this. It's God's act plus God's explanation of that act, what it meant. God's act plus God's explanation equals revelation. And we're going to have God acting in the Exodus. Then He's going to come along and say, here's what I did for you. I want you to understand what this is. With the prophets, God will use visual. God uses an overhead projector. He gives the prophets visions, which simply says, take a look there. And Daniel, for example, he sees this image, and the image does better than the overhead. It's a movie. And as he sees the image, this stone falls on the feet of the image. The image disintegrates, and this stone fills the earth. God uses the visual. Then He comes along, and Daniel says, I don't know what that meant. God comes along and explains. And as He explains, we have what we call divine revelation. And it can be understood and understood clearly. That's why, for example, we teach God's Word. We're anxious to hear what He has to say. We believe it is inscripturated in the Word of God, and therefore we come to it, we analyze it, we listen to it carefully, because in the last analysis we are listening not to the voice of man, but we should be listening to the voice of God in expression of His mind and expression of His will. A couple of passages. Exodus 24. Exodus 24. And I'm looking down at verse 8. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And all these words emphasize that our God is a communicating God. He's had something. He does not leave us to guesswork as to what we ought to believe. He does not leave us to guesswork as to who His character is. He explains that to us in a very, very full sense of the word. All right, another and a final characteristic that comes through in the book of Exodus is that Yahweh is a jealous God. He is a God who is jealous. Unfortunately, the word jealous has bad connotations, or really, I guess, bad denotation in English. That is not the case. It simply means you've got a lot of zeal for something and a desire for something. Look at Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. Jealous in the sense that every marriage relationship has built into it jealousy, in the sense that a husband does not want to share his wife, and a wife does not want to share her husband, except in very, very strange, abnormal relationship. All right, God is that way. God is married to Israel, and He doesn't like to share His people with idols. And the same is true with us. We are His children, and He doesn't like to share us. God does not like competition. We are His because He has saved us. All right, you come down to verse 5. It says, you shall not worship them. That's talking about idols. You shall not worship idols or serve them. Here's the reason. For I, the Lord, notice Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity on the fathers of the children on the third and fourth generation of those that hate me. We've explained it before, but we might stop with it for just a minute. See that fifth verse word from the end where it says He visits iniquity on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me? That would tend to make you think that a father sins and God punishes the son for the sin of the father, And then another son is born, and he also gets punished for the sin of his father. And that would be difficult. How would that be just? And the answer lies in the fact that the little word of, fifth word from the end of verse 5, is the preposition la in Hebrew, means toward. So he visits the wrath toward those that hate me. In other words, if the father does not honor the Lord, he is judged. And that judgment will continue toward all of those who are born after me that do not respect the Lord also. It is interesting in verse 5, notice that God brings the sinning cycle to an end. It's not forever. It has an end to it, and the end is the fourth generation. That's very gracious on God's part. But contrast verse 6, showing loving kindness to thousands of generations, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And it's interesting that there is nobody sitting here tonight who is thousands of generations from Moses. And so God is simply saying in verse 6, my grace knows no end. I will, verse 5, however, graciously break the sin cycle. And you have that stated there. So notice this all flows out of the jealousy of God and the fact that God's saving acts are prompted by love, and he punishes his people to the extent that they violate that bond of love. And as we said, Hosea, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, they will all mold that into a marriage motif and teach around that particular concept. All right, back to Exodus, and let's finish out the chapter. Chapter 3. And we'll simply caption the last part as the message. We had the name, verses 13 and 14. And now the message from Moses, verses 15 through 22. And break that down in turn into parts. First, once again, God's name, two parts, break it into two parts. First of all, we'll look at Israel's God, verses 15 through 18. And then we will look at Israel's request. But first of all, Israel's God. I should take this through verse 17, rather. First of all, Israel's God. Number one, his name. Going to be picked up for us again. Verse 15. And God furthermore said to Moses, thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all generations. Let's say two things about that. The events, the idea of my name is simply the idea of this is objective revelation of the divine nature. When God speaks of his name, he's talking about the objective nature, the objective revelation of the divine nature. It's Christmas. Objective revelation of divine nature. Now, I put down objective revelation in the sense that in the Old Testament, God does not just say, go sit on a log and think about infinity and see what thoughts cross your mind and write them down and let your feelings be made known about God. That's not the Old Testament. We've said many, many times, God is God. He isn't up there with sweaty palms saying, oh, I hope people feel good about me. God is God. He's made an objective revelation, and we read and learn about who he is. And that is all, the content of that is found in the name in the Old Testament. The idea of the memorial for all generations, refers to man's subjective appreciation of God. They're to have the memorial so they will subjectively come to appreciate the objective revelation we have of the divine nature in Scripture. And that's what you have with the memorial. The Old Testament is filled with the concept of building into the life of Israel things to remember. Every year they had the Passover in every generation. Why? They were to go back to the memory of the Exodus. God's Word builds heavily, especially in the Old Testament. The feasts recall events in time past. And may I put that down to a little practical level? All of us are getting older. And the older we get, the more we're going to become dependent on what kind of memories have you built to recall in your old age. Can you recall certain things that you have done that took effort? And remember, when you do that, you're building something that can later be a memory. I can think of nothing worse than to be an older person and have nothing nice to remember. Nothing that you have done, nothing that you have contributed that you can set back and recall, and recall it with real joy. And the Old Testament is full of that. He says, I want the history of Israel to be one where you're always calling up to mind what happens. What are we in the church age basically to do that's parallel to the Passover? Remember, Christ broke the bread, took the cup, and said, this do in remembrance of me. And therefore, that's the memory that's built into the church that we are to regularly appreciate at the Lord's table. So his name is to be recalled. Second, something about his concern. The concern of God is in verse 16. Go gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned. And incidentally, that word concern is always an action word in the Old Testament. The word concern here is never a sympathy card. This is a sympathy card with the sympathizer on the front doorstep to say, what can I do? Or able to do something. It's always used of saving acts. So I am indeed concerned about you, what has been done to you, and we would not be forcing the word. In fact, we would be expressing it accurately. I see what has been done to you in Egypt, and I am about to do something about it. Concern that flows with action. So I'll put parenthetically here, it's concern always that results in action or in saving action. Sometimes concern can result in an action, and the action is not all that wise or not all saving. This expression here is for your concern. You do something, you take action, and it's an effective action. All right, third, God's delivery, verse 17. Verse 17, so I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt. Notice negative and positive. That's the negative part. To the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, Amorite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And then finally, you have in verse 18, Israel's request. And we'll put that down and we'll stop with that tonight as soon as we ask a question. Israel's request, verse 18. And let me give you a little problem to work with this week. God says in verse 18, they will pay heed to what you say, and you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him. Now notice, God is telling Moses to do that. The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now, please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Do you see a problem there? What was God's intent to do? God's intent has already been stated down in verses 16 and 17, hasn't it? I'm going to bring you out of Egypt into a land flowing with milk and honey for 3 days. Right? Not at all. They couldn't have made it up there in 3 days. And God says, I'm going to bring you into your own land and out of Egypt. God's intent was to deliver them permanently. Now, in verse 18, question, did God tell Moses to tell a lie? Were they going 3 days' journey into the wilderness? You bet they weren't. How are we going to answer this? What are we going to do with it at this particular point? And there's a good answer to that, but sit on it for a week. Father, we're thankful now tonight for your word that is living and powerful. We're thankful for the fact that you're a God who reveals yourself, and you've done so in your word. And we thank you for the privilege and the joy of looking to the word of God and sitting at your feet in a very literal sense and learning of your will, your mind, your beauty, your glory, your character, your salvation, your plan, your promises, and all of those things that you have for us. We give you thanks for this tonight, and we pray as we continue to study in the book of Exodus, we'll grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.